that we're able to have. I thank you for each person that's here, and I thank you for just your word and for the things that we've learned so far in this conference. And I thank you for what your Bible has to say about you, and I thank you for what you've done for us and for the action you took on the cross. I pray that we'd never forget that as we move forward and as we counsel other people and as we work with other people and talk to them, that we would never forget the cross and what you've done for us, and that that would be our driving force to what we work through with other people. So I just thank you for that. And I pray that today will be profitable, and that we'll have good conversation, and that this will just be a time to think through some things and how to counsel and how to talk to people who probably have a background in Christianity but do not know who you are. So I pray that that would be our focus. Amen. All right, so the title of what we're going to be talking about technically is The Kingdom of God, and that's because I could not steal the title of a book. I don't know if you guys heard of John Stott. He has a book called The Now and Not Yet of the Kingdom of God, which I think, as I go through this, is the best way of stating it, that the now and not yet is the best way of putting it. And so just to give you guys a background, I know Susie actually works here. She counsels a lot, so she sees most of the counselees that I see because we're both here on Mondays. And Brian is an elder here. He counsels here. So
you're talking to us.
So I'm talking to you guys and to James, who's my good friend. And to Susie and Brian. And so these two have a lot of knowledge, especially in counseling. So if you guys have any points at any point, or you want to stop me at any point, that's perfectly great. So just to give you guys a background of what I do, most of the counselees that I work with usually come in from Christian families that are often either hurting, fractured, or this young man is trying to figure out what faith is for himself. So the reason why I say that is a lot of times parents will, as we kind of just learned in the last session, they'll see their kid is struggling and they'll say, well, my child needs to go to counseling, when a lot of times you kind of wish the parents could come in. And a lot of times it does end up working that way, I think, just by the grace of God that the parents come in. So that's kind of what I deal with. So most of these kids that are coming in, they see this hurt, fracture, or lack of faith, and it's aided in the reasoning for their counseling. So their parents see, oh, they did something at school, they lashed out their teacher, or they flipped out at mom at home one too many times and got physical, or they injured, they self-harmed themselves. So most of what I'm dealing with is a result of what's happened in the home, and what is a lack of faith, really. So what is the fix? And that's kind of the answer. They come in and they want to know, what is the fix? Like, what is their solution? And a lot of times I think parents can think that it's simply a moral fix. But that's, as we know and as we've learned so far, not the case. So what makes this teaching that he's going to come in for here at counseling and with you guys in counseling different? Is it an emotional response that we're going to pull out of him? Is it our fantastic one-on-one skills that we have greater than anyone else that's going to magically pull them out of darkness? And no, it's simply coming to know Christ and having the Spirit of God working through him. So no matter if the person is saved or not, one helpful way that I try to start all the time is I will hand this person a passage. So you pick any passage and you hand it to them, maybe six verses of passage that's important to you, and you say, go through this. And tell me what it means. And say, you can do it. Most of the time, every male that I deal with says, I can't do that. There's no way that I'd be able to do that. And you say, stop, slow down. You can do it. Take one verse at a time, go through, and explain it back to me. And one role that we as counselors can play in the part of the person we're working with is teaching them how to study through and work through a passage. And saved or unsaved, and I'm sure this is the same with adults that you guys deal with, and you can probably add to this, many people cannot read through six verses and tell you what it means. You might be able to even pick a poem, and they might not be able to read it and give it what you mean, because we have so many things. Even, you know, you watch a show on Netflix, and like me and my wife will finish a show, and then we're immediately on our phones. What was the meaning of that ending? The Google gives you a lot of answers to most every question. So processing is not really a skill that a lot of people have. So you want to give that to them so they can actually work through a passage. And a lot of times I think for younger people, this may be because their brains are either turned off to buzzwords like grace or justification or redemption or sanctification. And I realized that I was a kid growing up in church. I never really knew what these words meant. Like I heard them a million times, but I never really thought through what they meant. So you must help them not to skip over these words blindly, but to stop and work through what these words mean and what they have to do with the rest of the verse and the rest of the passage. And one of these big phrases that students must learn correctly is the kingdom of God. And so when I say the kingdom of God, what do you guys usually think? I know what I usually think, just like immediately my first response is heaven. You know, what's coming in the future. But that's what we're going to review today. But before we kind of go into the kingdom of God, we're kind of going to go through like a section. So we're going to start with the very first law. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. And this is something that I always like to kind of start with counselees, especially people who have a background in Christianity or have a background in the church. This is where I like to start. So if you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you guys know what happens here, right? I mean, Brian, you've probably gone through this passage 150,000 times. Susie, you guys as well, I'm sure. Jimmy's probably been gone through it with his mom 8 or 9 times, right? But in Genesis chapter 3, we have a lot of familiar words, and we know that this is when Satan tempts Eve. And so in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And what's her response? Anyone can read it. Why not? She says, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees from the garden, but God did say..." What did God say? Susie?
"Neither should you touch it." Is that saying she added?
Yeah, she added it. She said, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And if we look at Genesis chapter 2, we see that the Lord commanded, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you will eat from it, you will certainly die." And so the first thing is that we know that Adam and Eve were more focused on the rule than on the good things God had given to them. So like the very first thing is, you want to know that every single counselee that's coming in, if they have a Christian background, they probably are under, what do you think the L stands for? They have, growing up of legalism or antinomianism, like no law or all the law. And so we see that this really plays out with Adam and Eve right away. And you say to me, why do you add Adam to this part of the equation? Well, when you read through, it's really interesting that when God goes to Adam and he commands the man alone, it's before he says it's not good for man to be alone. He gives Adam the command that you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's kind of speculation, but we don't know if Adam told Eve that, you know, we shouldn't touch either. We don't know if Eve thought that immediately. But what we do know was that they had taken the focus off of God's goodness and put a focus on the rules that he had made them. And one of our big themes for today is that we understand God's law when we understand who he is and when we understand what he's trying to do for us. And so, like I said, that's why I add Adam into the equation. And one lesson for us to learn from that, if we think that Adam had given that extra rule to her, is not to put extra rules on those who we influence. A focus on the law alone leads to a forgetfulness of the grace of Christ. And we need grace. We all know that. But a young person raised in the church maybe has never truly thought through what grace is, like we said. Maybe you must prepare them for a proper sketch of what grace is. So do not just assume they know what this word means and move on from a core word. For instance, if you look at Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, in that passage it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If they don't understand words, or they just skip over words like even mercy or grace, that takes the power out of that verse. And it just turns into, "when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." But they need to know what grace is. They need to know what they've been saved from, and they need to know. And one of my favorite quotes, and it's a book by John Wooden, I'm sure you guys have heard this, "But you haven't taught until they have learned." And as a counselor, that's really important, because you don't want these people to come in and you say all the right things, but they don't understand a word that you're saying. And I think it's the same thing just as a teacher, that you really want to be careful that you're not moving on to get to the point that you meant to get through when they haven't understood the basics. I went to a very small Christian school, and I decided to quit playing hockey to pursue a career in basketball, which was a very foolish decision. But we had this coach who was a really good basketball player. He was really intense, man. We came in the first day of practice, and he was like, "All right," he wanted to put in all of his plays. He realized that pretty much the majority of the team couldn't even consistently make a layup. And so what he did is he took all the balls away, and it was, I knew it was frustrating for him. He would get so frustrated, but he would just make us work on footwork because he wanted to get us back to the fundamentals. And he realized that us going through these plays were going to mean nothing until we had learned how to go through the fundamentals. So that's kind of what, when somebody comes in, just because they have a background in church, don't assume they understand what is being said. Another lesson to learn is that when we forget God's goodness, we focus on ourselves, and a focus on self leads to sin. And I don't know about you guys, but Susie and Brian, have you ever had a counseling session where all of a sudden you just stopped in their tracks and they say something to you under their breath, or they have a big thought and you're like, well, you know, I've had counselors come in and they say, well, if God loves us so much, then why does he allow bad things to happen in this world? Or can we as human beings, you know, if you read a verse like Isaiah 64:6, which says that all we do is basically filthy rags, can we as human beings understand goodness? And that's a big question, you know. It's a real question. And I think you have to go back with them, not to can we as human beings understand goodness, but it's not about that inability or ability to perceive or recognize what is good. I think we can understand what is good, right? The problem is our response to God's goodness. It should be worship. However, in our fallen natural state, which is total depravity, we exchange worship of God for worship of creation. That exchange can only lead to death. And we see that equation with Eve, right? Eve's in the garden, and she knows that God had given her goodness. She knows that God had given her a beautiful place to live with beautiful fruit and animals to name and a great life. And she saw what she wanted, and she thought that it was going to give her a different result. What result did she think it was going to give to her? She thought that she was going to be equal with God. But what result did it lead to for humanity? Death. And that's the same thing with our sin. We think that it's going to lead to a different result, but it only leads to death. So we are in need of God's initiative, his grace, his unmerited action, so that we can have the opportunity to respond with open-handed faith, which if you get the chance to listen to Getsy Cecilia's message from Sunday at our church, which would be on our website, that's what he talks a lot about, that open-handed faith, which is belief, trust, and then faithfulness from us. And now we're going to kind of segue into Exodus 20. So we have that belief that, you know, we misplace what God has given to us, and we start to worship what's been created rather than our Creator. But we realize that God is good, that when he gives us instruction, he doesn't do it apart from who he is. Once again, the rules make sense when we remember who God is, and particularly when we remember his goodness. So in Exodus chapter 20, what is this passage?
The law.
The law, right? This is when the Ten Commandments are given, right? And we know that in verse 25 of chapter 19, is God standing alone with Moses here? Moses went down to the people and he told them. These laws weren't just one-on-one for Moses, for him to hold them. He went down to give them to all the people. And Christopher Wright, who is a fantastic author, if you ever guys get to read his works on the Old Testament, he does a great job of showing Christ in the Old Testament. But he makes a point to show that God begins by reminding Israel, remember the whole nation is present, not just Moses, who he is, his identity, and what he has done, the Exodus, and then he gives the Ten Commandments. He doesn't just simply say, these are the rules, you need to follow them, right? He says, I am the Lord your God. God speaking all these words to all the people who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember what I've done for you? Out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he says, I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one that loves you, that's created you, and I have saved you from slavery. And then he goes on to list, and he describes who he is, right? I'm a jealous God. And I struggle with understanding. I recently got married, and as Dan mentioned in one of the big sessions, it's easy to understand a lot about God once you get married, or it's easier. And my wife was like, one time she had mentioned, like, I want you to be a little bit jealous for me so I know that you at least care about me. And I think that really is how God is with his jealousy, that he desires us. And, you know, when you love someone, you know that you can love them, and you don't want to see them chase after things that are going to waste their time. And you know that you are going to give them your best. When you see them chasing after something that is going to just be a fleeting thing, you don't want them to go after that. And that's what God wants from us. He loves us, and he knows what is best for us. So he doesn't want us to flee after these things. So we have the law. We understand that God's goodness in who he is comes before the law. So if a young man comes in and replaces his sin and what he's done wrong with dread and focus on the law and never realizes the goodness of Christ, what happens? Which one of these two happens? Legalism. He'll start to only follow the rule. And we could spend our rest of our time in Romans and review this idea forever, but Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And in Timothy Keller, do you guys know who Timothy Keller is? One of my favorite authors. He has a book called Preaching, which it's just basically talking about the Bible, and I wish he wouldn't have named it Preaching, but it is great for preaching, and he gives, but for the one-on-one counseling situation, it really is a good book, because he quotes a guy named John Calcuhoun, I don't even know how to say his name, but this guy has a book called The Treatise on the Law and Gospel, and he says, "When a man is driven to acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law, and not drawn to them by the belief of his love revealed in the gospel, when he fears God because of his power and justice, and not because of his goodness, when he regards God as more of an avenging judge than a compassionate friend and father, and when he contemplates God rather as a terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, he shows that he is under the dominion, or at least under the prevalence, of a legal spirit." And that is what can happen really easily if you give the law without explaining God's goodness and that he is protecting by giving the law. The last thing that we want in the counseling room is momentary change that turns into a legal spirit. And the last thing we want in the counseling room is momentary change that leads to an antinomial spirit. Somebody who thinks that the law doesn't matter even at all. And this is just grace and we can do whatever we like. A really good book that I recommend you guys get, our pastoral staff and a few extra guys are leaving Monday to go to, you guys ever heard of Alistair Begg? We're going to his church, actually, to hear from Albert Mohler, Alistair Begg, and Sinclair Ferguson. Now, I've heard Albert Mohler speak at T4G, but I've never listened to Sinclair Ferguson, and I've never read any of his works. So I decided before we went, I would prepare myself, and I would get his book called The Whole Christ. And in this book, it's really good. He basically defines legalism as simply separating the law of God from the person of God, which is what we just talked about. And he defines antinomianism as, although in one sense, this antinomianism is the opposite error from legalism, in another sense, it's the equal error, for it similarly abstracts God's law from God's person and character, which undergoes no change from old to new covenant. It fails to appreciate that the law condemns us for our sins. The law that condemns us for our sins was given to teach us how not to sin. And basically when he deals with both of them, he says that antinomianism and legalism are not so much antithetical to each other as they are both antithetical to grace. This is why Scripture never prescribes one as the antidote for the other. Rather, grace, God's grace, in Christ, in our union with Christ, is the antidote to both. And Timothy Keller, in his book Preaching that we just talked about, he calls antinomianism and legalism evil twins from the same womb. And we think they're so far apart, these people really despise each other, but they're both just forgetting the grace of Christ. So both Keller and Ferguson find the solution to be found in the grace of Christ. And to prove this even farther, we'll look at a few verses here. Because somebody might say to you, well, hold on. If you say that the law isn't important or what we do isn't important and it's just grace, then what is James 2:14 through 19 talking about, right? It says even the demons believe, but we need to have works. We need to show that we believe. Or what about Philippians 3:9, which says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or is derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Yes, we have a response, but it is because of what Christ has done for us. We must understand the law through Christ and what he has done for us. We obey because we have a better way of life, free from worry, anxiety, and loneliness. So there's a biblical response to, or an example of a biblical response to legalism, even if somebody tries to use one or two verses to say, well, I'm right here. Because these things, believe it or not, have come from verses that people have used out of context. You need to point them back to the grace of Christ. Everything falls under the umbrella of the cross. And when you read the Bible, you know, you go from the Old Testament, it makes sense from one point, the cross. And the New Testament revelation makes sense from one point, the cross. And that's what you need people to focus on, is the cross, even when they read the Old Testament. So response, a biblical response to antinomianism, which is Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And some people say, well, all I need to do is love. Well, the law and the prophets are summed up now, love God and love others, right? Jesus says this is the greatest law. All the law and the prophets are summed up in this. If you take out selfishness, you're not going to struggle with murder. And if you focus on Christ, you're going to take out selfishness, and you're not going to struggle with covenant. Timothy Keller says, Paul makes it clear in places like Romans 13:8, that verse, that the apostles understood the Old Testament moral law to still be binding on us. In short, the coming of Christ changed how we worship, but not how we live. And when you go back to the problem with Eve, we can see people come in and we can say, well, sin is your problem. And sin is their problem, and it what leads them to death, but their problem goes back a step farther. They don't know God and His goodness. They don't know what God has done for them. And if you just fix a moral situation, you're not going to have a long-term solution. But when you have somebody realize who God is, and you realize that this really is, as they say, a worship problem, that they need to have their whole life dedicated to the Lord because of what He's done for them, that will change the impact of the rest of their life.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Early on, and you're talking about counseling children, and when they come in, and they've come in from a Christian background.
Yeah.
I mean, early on, when you start talking about Him as creator,
yeah,
Him as ruler,
yeah,
who God really is, you're making some kind of evaluation of where this young person is spiritually.
Yeah.
Because to say they grew up in a Christian background, we're not assuming that we're working with a Christian.
That's what I said from the beginning.
Right, right. So early on, before we start getting into law and antinomianism and everything else, you know, how deep into that are you getting with them?
Not very. I'm not going, these are not themes that I'm going through with my counselors.
Okay.
I'm going through Genesis chapter 3.
Okay.
This is for you to understand where they might be coming from and the solution to where they came. Because they might say to you, oh, well, I don't need to do that because I've been raised in a household like this.
Mm-hmm.
Or, oh, I know what I need to do now. You don't want them to come in and basically things change, but it's only a change to legalism, what they might have grown up with or what their parents might expect from them. So often, I try to tell kids, this is between you and God. This is not between you, your parents, and God, because that is what's going to last for you. Now, there is an aspect there where they need to obey their parents, but their relationship with God is not dependent on the parents.
Mm-hmm.
It is between them and God. It's one-on-one. And a lot of times, more often than not, these kids, they portray whatever their parents have thought as, okay, well, this, or what they might, and their parents might have taught them the right way, they might have just taken it the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
And they portray that as what they need to do now. These kids understand they're coming in, they're in trouble. They understand they've done something wrong, but I don't want to give them the wrong solution. And you don't want to give them the wrong solution.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, am I going to talk to them about legalism? Probably not. But if I see that they are going, struggling through this, we're going to go back and we're going to go through. And I'm going to also give them the other side, because I don't want the response to legalism to be to go to antinomianism. We don't want them. We want them in the middle, which is the grace of Christ, which was what we'll end on. So what does this have to do with our topic, with the kingdom of God? Like you're saying, what does that have to do with counseling? Most kids that come into counseling understand that Christianity has the law. They can be like Eve and can understand that the tree has bad consequences, but all they do is add moralistic defenses and ultimately lose out on realizing the goodness that God has given to them. Christ's death brought in the kingdom of God and a way to a joyful and free life. It's not a life to cancel out the law, but to understand what God is trying to protect us in our desires, which only lead to sin and sin to death. So an example of that, if I go through Genesis 3, I might say, all right, let's open up to James chapter 1. So if you open up to James chapter 1, you can see to show them that this goes through the entirety of Scripture, right? That it's not just in one section. If you read James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And this is where it gets important. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when Eve saw that this was good. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And so right there you can say, okay, James, here's an example of Genesis 3 being played out with what Eve was struggling with. And you can use that in the counseling room. And you can say to them, okay, in your situation, you think that getting out of your parents' rule is going to give you freedom. You think that punching somebody at school is going to give you relief. You have that desire. When you have that desire, you have a choice. You can lead to sin, and your sin leads to bigger problems, right? And they can see that. They can usually understand that in a real sense. And that's all the way, I think, from young people all the way up through. So they must see that the kingdom of God is here and now, and that it will come in a way that we could never imagine when Christ returns. Our single goal in life is not to die. And this is another thing that a lot of kids come in and they say, well, I want to be saved so I can go to heaven with Jesus when I die, which is a huge benefit to us as Christians, but is not the only purpose of our life. You know, when Paul says that he would rather die, but when he's here, he's going to have a purpose, that it is good for him to be here, that there is purpose in our life. And they need to know that, that when in Luke 17, 20 to 21, when the Pharisees come to Jesus, and it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So when Jesus says that, is that a contradiction with something else that says, well, the kingdom of God is what we are going to inherit, that we will inherit eternal life? Is that a contradiction? It's not. Because the kingdom is here, and that's why our title, you know, the edited title is the now and not yet of the kingdom of God. Because there are benefits when Christ came, but we also have benefits that we will be collecting on. So the Old Testament was looking forward to the kingdom of God. We know 2 Peter 1, 2 through 20 through 21 talks about how that no prophecy in Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we think, oh, when Jesus came, that he brought the Holy Spirit. That is a benefit that we live with as Christians. But the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. That these prophecies were the Spirit of God working through people. Matthew 12, 28 says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we know that Jesus was casting out demons. And what is it talking about? The Spirit of God. That is our benefit. So why couldn't the Pharisees, the legalists, figure out freedom? Why was it something they could not get through to? It's because they only knew the law, because they did not have the Spirit. They didn't know the law as an agent for change. They only knew the law as a control tactic. And this is what, as a counselor, you really want to be careful that you don't become using the Bible as a control tactic just to have a person see a moralistic change. We want to see change, but we want to see change through the Spirit of God. Mark 1, 14 to 15 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The solution is found in the gospel. And it's a blessing when people can realize that they can change. All right? So our desire is to see repentance not as a process of sadness, but of rejoicing and leaving behind the weight of sin and experiencing the freedom of the kingdom of God. Now again, that Dr. Christopher Wright, he says our ecological work now is based on both. Past, as we see the goodness of creation and prophetic anticipation and sign of what will be our status and our responsibility in the new creation. So, the solution, we should behave now as we were created to do and one day will be fully redeemed to do. So that's the response. We want them to live through the Spirit, that they're going to be have no binding of the flesh when they get to heaven. So redemption is coming, and the process is taking place right now. Now, if you open up to Luke chapter 19, we'll see that the full kingdom is in the future. That the full kingdom is in the future. In verses 11 through 12... he says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. that this life that we live in, Christ, this is a process. Living in the kingdom is a process, and there is a part where Christ will return. They didn't quite understand what he was doing on the cross. Part of bringing the kingdom of God was for Jesus Christ to die for our sins. We understand that now. Titus 2:11-14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," right? Taking a process to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and the Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is a process that God is doing through us, and it is a good process for us. Karl Barth, he says that the basilia, or which is translated as the royal power, kingship, dominion, or rule, is here and yet it is not here. It is revealed, yet it is also hidden. It is present, but always future. It is at hand, indeed in the very midst, yet it is constantly expected, being still, and this time seriously, the object of the petition, "Thy kingdom come." And when we think through the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God is still doing work here. It is part of the process, and our lives are a part of this process. It is not simply the future. The future is what we know is going to be the fullness of the kingdom of God. But as Gensi, if you get a chance, listen to that message from Gensi this past Sunday on our church's website. He taught that we have a better inheritance coming than Adam and Eve initially received. That we can show them the beauty of the garden, but we know that Christ has come to give us even more.
Amen.
So the now and not yet of the kingdom is the best way of putting it. Christ has come and he's given us a better way to be experienced now. In our hardest times, we have a full inheritance to look forward to. And when kids come in, they might say, "Well, why did God create us?" And Susie, what would your answer be to that? Why did God make us?
To glorify him.
To glorify him. And I've really been thinking through this. This is a thinking time right now. What would you say, Brad?
I would say that he did make you. I go to the scripture where it shows that you were intricately formed in their mother's womb, that he has the hairs on their head numbered, that their name is engraved on his hands, and then that he has a plan for them, not just for the here and now, but for eternity.
Yeah, amen. And all those points, I think, point to that God loves us, that God had the angels to worship him, and he desires for us to worship him, and he desires for us to live for him. But when you think about why God made the person that's sitting right in front of you who might have done something terribly wrong and the reason why he would give his son for them, I mean, you think back to the most basic verse of Christianity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's not that God hated the world, so he killed. He gave him up for us because he loved us. And we need to remind people that God loves us. That in Luke 12:31-32, when the command is to seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you, he adds on, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And a lot of people come in and they see the rules from Exodus and they see the Old Testament and they see God doing things that they can't understand. But we must understand that when God gave those commands, he first reminded them what he was doing for them. That we don't see the full picture, but we know that it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, to give us these benefits. He pleasures in giving us this grace. So when somebody comes in, let fear be abandoned and thankfulness be our way of life. Yes, this earth will pass away, but God is bringing a new heaven and a new earth. So we pray for God's will not only on heaven, but on earth as well, as we know he desires to redeem us to himself, right? It says in 1 Timothy that this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God does not want to see. Dan Volk and I, we got to share dinner yesterday, and we were driving out, and he was talking about how, you know, God loves us and he desires us, but you can't give someone something that they don't want. If somebody, right, if somebody falls after their flesh, the Bible says that they hate God. And so God is not going to give them, you know, an opportunity to be with him if they hate him, if that's absolutely the last thing that they want. But if we love God, you know, he desires for us to come to him. He's given us a way, every way possible for us to be saved. And that is maybe one way that you could kind of explain, okay, listen, it's not just, oh, we are good people, like kind of what Dan just went through, the whole thing about how, you know, we are fallen people, that we do things that are wrong. So when you explain that to people, it might help them to see, oh, maybe you are right. Maybe there is a result, like we are naturally headed for hell, but God came and gave us a better way to get to heaven. And John Stott, in his book, he says, the kingdom of God is in the presence of the future. The kingdom is the inbreaking of heaven. The dynamic rule and reign of God has come and presently is touching the earth. So are you kind of confused? Are you like, okay, now and not yet, what does this mean? Really, John was a, if you turn to Matthew, open up to Matthew, this is what's really interesting to me. There's confusion that was happening here. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, John's in prison, and he hears about this, and he hears about the deeds of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples, and he said to them, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? That's what he says to Jesus. And what does Jesus answer him with? He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why? Because they are headed naturally, and Christ came to save. This is the one we have been looking for. It's the one we've been waiting for. When you have a kid come in who cannot smile, and he's 14, and he's miserable, and he hates his life at home, you say to him, is this working? Is anything in your life working? It's not your parents who are your problem. It is inward. And there's somebody who has come to give sight to the blind and to help you walk and help you have joy and to help you realize your purpose for your life. And the really interesting part about that response from Matthew is what Jesus did when he went into the temple. Remember in Luke chapter 4, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We know the story about Jesus, right? He's a little man, he's coming in. And what does he do? He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. That's Christ's, what he wants to do when he comes to earth. Oh, and what's the response of the people? All eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. One big thing that we can do in the council room is give our testimony, share what Christ has done through us. Because they will see that. They'll see that there's something real. And if we go even farther in that passage, you see in verse 43, the response is, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So what's our response? To share that with other people, to share what Christ has done, that he, look around you, see what's going on in this church, show up on a Sunday, see how this couple was headed for divorce, and now they have unity through Christ. See how this person was struggling with depression, but praise God, this person can have joy. Why? Because they're experiencing change now, and they have a future to look forward to. And that is the now and not yet of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. Thank you for all these people who are here. And I just thank you for this conference and for what you've done for these speakers and for the response of the word and for who you are. We just thank you for what you came to this earth to do. And we praise you for who you are, and we realize that you want to protect us, you love us, and you want to give us a better way, and you want to give us a way to eternal life. So we thank you for that. I pray that we would share that with our counselees as we work with them, and even as our friends as we talk to them, that would be real through our lives. Amen.